Well, why do you think that a group of people in the year 2015 come together on a Sunday morning in March to learn what happened to a certain nomads who lived in 2500 BC? Someone of our generation might look in on us and say, these people are very odd. How does this help us to live? How does this relate with all our scientific and medical achievements? How is it relevant to my life and the problems that I and the world are facing today? But you and I would smile and say, you're right if all you see is a loose-knit company of people crossing a desert. But it's not so much about them as their God and our God. How God kept his people, provided for his people, tests his people, and reveals to his people his greatness and his glory. And this same God lives today as he is taking care of us. He took care of the Israelites, and he is leading us through the world to the promised land. First, as we saw last week, Israel has left Elam and arrived at the edge of the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Mount Sinai. We learned also that a month and a half has passed since they marched out of Egypt, and the provisions for the journey are now exhausted. The unleavened bread only goes for so long. They cannot go back now, and they cannot, so far as they can see, go forward. They are faced with the real possibility of starvation. Now, the natural response, of course, is to take their fears and their frustrations out on their leaders, Moses and Aaron. You have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You will note, of course, that Israel left Egypt with a destination in mind. They were headed for the land of promise, a land promised by God to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. They were going to a land described as a land flowing with milk and honey. They were going to a land that was already cleared. They were going to a land that was already plowed, a land full of olive trees, a land full of vineyards, and all they had to do was occupy it. But that land was in the north, and Moses was taking them south. They were further from the promised land than when they had left Egypt. Either Moses was incompetent or he was simply cruel. Now, this is my first application. The gospel is free, thank God, but it costs. In fact, by losing all is the only way you can gain all. J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, speaks of certain preachers who are cruel when they mean to be kind. And this is how he puts it. He writes, it is possible to so stress the positive things in Scripture as to play down the rougher side of the Christian life. The daily chastening, the endless war with sin and Satan, the periodic walk in darkness, as to give the impression that normal Christian living is a bed of roses, a state of affairs in which everything in the garden is lovely all the time. And problems do not exist, or if they come, they only need to be taken to the throne of grace and they will melt away at once. End of quote. As a result of preachers who mean to be kind, but are really cruel, have not told the congregation that there is a cost, As a result, many who have made a profession in light of what they have been taught, when they face their first trial or persecution or trouble, walk away. Because Christianity, according to them, didn't live up to its hype. The tragedy being the preacher bought results with false hopes. Israel expected paradise without cost. They wanted gain without pain. And as I said, God's grace is free, but it will cost you everything that you have and that I have. You see, Israel thought they were ready for the promised land. All they had to do was take a sharp turn right, march into Canaan, and occupy what God had promised. But they were short-sighted. But you see, our God takes the long view. You and I are very much like Israel, are we not? We're short-sighted. We want to know, why is the Christian life so often so difficult? Why is it when we pray, why doesn't it happen just as we want it to happen? Why do I need this aggravation, if you like, or these setbacks, or this extra burden that has been placed upon my shoulders? You see, the Lord says to Moses in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 16 that he would rain down bread from heaven. The people are to go out every day and gather it. And in this way, the Lord says in the text, he says, I will test and try them and see whether they will follow instructions. You see, redemption, deliverance from slavery, if you like, is just the beginning. It is not the end. Andrew Bonar, the famous Scottish preacher, wrote, "Let us be watchful," he said. "Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. It is possible to win the battle and yet lose the victory," which is what the Jews did as they left the Red Sea and they began to march toward Mount Sinai. They forgot that life is a pilgrimage during which they must learn new lessons and fight new battles. One great victory at the Red Sea doesn't settle everything. We ourselves need new challenges, new experiences that will help us to mature and to glorify God. Life is a school, and the Lord knows just when to give us an examination. Without testing, without being tried, without learning to trust and obey God, Israel would never be fit to enter Canaan, let alone conquer it. They must be first tried and tested, and as the Lord said, to see whether they will obey me and listen to my instruction. Think about it. Without trials or testings, how would you know, or how would I know, whether we had faith or no? How would you know if your faith is never tried? How would you know if your faith is never tested? How would you know if you had any muscles unless you lifted weights and you felt the muscles ache for a bit? Without testing, how would your faith ever grow? How would you ever learn to trust God and obey Him? You see, instead of looking upon our trials as a time to question God's love for us, or what God is doing for us, or raise the awesome question as to why, insofar as our trials are concerned, we might see them as an act of God's special delight in us. He's like a wise parent, isn't he? A wise parent will not allow their children to become sloppy or indolent or selfish or greedy or cruel. They will correct them. They will test them. They will see whether the child is going to follow their instructions, and they will make certain that they do. In James 1, 2, and 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We say to ourselves, well, how can we consider that pure joy when we face trials of many different kinds? Then he answers the question for us, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then he goes on to say, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So most of us, unlike the thief on the cross, do not simply believe in Jesus and find an hour later we are in paradise. There's a pilgrimage. There's testings. There's trials. There's the growth factor, the maturity, persevering, so we might be complete, lacking nothing. It's hard to see someone who's been in the Christian faith for 30, 40 years old as a Christian still whining for the bottle. There's something wrong about that. There ought to be growth. There ought to be maturity, steadfastness, a trusting in God. And when you think about trials, if you like, I was reading again in Job. And Eliphaz says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everybody has problems. Everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. No one escapes the troubles and trials. But you see, as a Christian, your trials have a purpose. And they have a meaning. And they have a goal. And they have a reason. Think of the unbeliever with some sympathy. The trial of sinners makes them angry. The trial of sinners makes them bitter. They become cynical. They may even curse God. But your trials, though painful, the writer to the Hebrews says, later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that's what God is doing with Israel as they pass into the wilderness of sin. They need to be trained. They need to be tested. They need to be tried. That needs to be seen whether they're going to obey God and listen to God and do as God commanded. I think I shared this with you recently, but I want to repeat it again, if you don't mind. Don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your strength. Pray for strength that is equal to the task. Now, how is God, our Lord and Savior, going to try Israel to see whether they will follow his instructions? He's going to rain down bread from heaven. And he's going to accompany the bread with specific instructions. Most of us are used to bread. We know how to buy it and use it. We don't need the instructions, but Israel needed the instructions. They are to gather enough for that day. And on the sixth day, Friday, they were to gather twice as much. So the instructions are straightforward, the instructions are simple, and the instructions are easy to follow. In verse 13 of Exodus 16, we read that on that very evening, this is something else that God granted to them, the meat that they were looking for, quail came, migration of quail over the desert of Sin. They covered the campgrounds, and they were then easily clubbed. easily taken, and they had meat at the fireplace. Then in the morning, we're told that there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, of course, they said to each other, "What is it? What is this? What is this thing?" For they did not know what it was. It was bread from heaven. This is what God said he was going to do. But they weren't thinking as seriously as they might have thought on this matter, meditated upon it. There is a natural explanation for this, I'm told. In rainy seasons, the tamarisk bush, which was part of that arid countryside, is invaded by a species of plant lice, which sucks the sap, transforms the carbohydrates into a variety of high fructose products, then secreted through the body, falls to the ground to small drops, and there it crystallizes into small white pellets, which can be consumed like honey, but must be gathered early in the morning. It was called man in the Arabic, and the Hebrews called it manna. Now that's the natural explanation, that this feeding, if you like, of the multitudes was due to a louse who was on the tamarisk tree and produced the excretion, which brought about the flakes. And of course, those who live in the desert learned that it could be eaten and it tasted like honey. But you see, there's a certain problem with that, isn't there? The problem is the Israelites were ignorant. They said, "What is it?" Now, if they knew something about the desert, Moses knew something about the desert, they could say, "Well, this is a natural phenomena. This is due to the excretion of the tamarisk tree. Then you'd have to ask yourself, could the louse or the lice, could they provide enough to feed 1 million or 2 million people on a daily basis? That's on a daily basis. And how could they produce such abundance over 40 years? I mean, when some of this is seasonal, it's not all year long. And how is it that they could gather consistently in the morning, but on the seventh day, when they went out to gather, there was no manna for them? Clearly, this is supernatural bread. This is bread from heaven. Moses called it the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Verse 15. The psalmist calls it the bread of heaven. 105:40. And the bread of angels, 78:25. And Paul describes it as spiritual bread in 1 Corinthians 10:3, meaning supernatural food. Manna was the original wonder bread. And when Jesus was speaking of these things, and they ask a sign from Jesus, Moses had given them bread from heaven. He said, "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but God gave you the bread from heaven." And then he said, "I am the true bread from heaven. I am the one who gives eternal life. He who feeds on me will never perish, but have everlasting life." He is the wonder bread from heaven. Now, there are two reasons why God gave them quail and manna from heaven, besides the necessity of feeding a vast multitude of people to keep them alive. The first we have already looked at. That is in order to test them and to try them and to see if they were going to follow his instructions, as we read in verse 4. And in verse 6, the second reason, in order that they might know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and that you might see his glory. And then in verse 10, when Aaron is speaking to the whole Israelite community, they look toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And here We see that God supports the much maligned Moses and Aaron. The Israelites questioned the direction in which they were going. Moses had taken them, in essence, in the opposite direction from the promised land. And now they're facing a wilderness. But now they see it was not Moses' plan. It was not Moses' purpose. He was simply obeying God. It was God who had brought them out to that desert place. He showed them his glory. He showed them that he's the one who's leading the congregation. He is the one that's setting the pace. And it's interesting, isn't it? You and I might think that life seems to be going the wrong way, but be assured, if God is in it, you are traveling in the right direction, even though the tug of the heart might think that you ought to be going the other way. But listen, if you are doing that which does not have God's approval, that which perhaps is contrary to his teaching, you can be sure of this. Even though it feels the right way to you, you're going the wrong way. As far as the Israelites were concerned, they were going the wrong way. As far as God was concerned, they were going the right way. The important thing, Wiersbe writes, was that Israel focus on the glory of God and not on their appetites. If they walk by faith, they would glorify the Lord and bring honor to his name. So the question this morning for you and I is, where's our focus? His glory or our own? And then in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction. And each, we're told in verse 16, was to gather as much as he needed, which was, as we learn, an omer, half a quart for each person. We can imagine if it was angel's bread, this is the healthiest bread that has ever been produced on the face of the earth. And it made them healthy for 40 years in the wilderness. 2 quarts for each person you have in the tent. And you know for certain what some of them did. They disobeyed. They failed to listen to instructions. They gathered the manna and they hoarded it. They kept it for the next day. They had been told, gather enough for the day. And then, having kept it for the next day, they perhaps had in mind, can God provide for tomorrow as well? I mean, he provided for today, but can I be certain that he's going to provide for tomorrow? He looked after us today, but can I be certain he's going to look after me tomorrow? So I better keep some of this bread just in case. When I wake up in the morning, there's no, what is it, on the ground. But in verse 20, we're told that which was kept for the next day was what? Full of maggots, and it began to smell. It had become loathsome, repulsive, unedible. What happens to people, or you and I, who are rich in this world's goods, but not rich in Christ and the Word of God? What happens when materialism begins to take over our lives? And it's more important that we have a big house and a big bank account and that people look at our car when we pass by. What happens when money begins to consume us? I don't know if any of you ever watched Dragon's Den, but one gentleman on Dragon's Den consistently says, I'm here to make money. That's why I'm in the world. I have only one end, to make money. And I think, you fool, someday you'll leave the money and you'll have nothing at the judgment day. They hoard money. And what does God do with that money? What does God do with those riches? What does God do with those souls? He makes their riches loathsome, filled with maggots. They who hoard and seek security and wealth, but they're never secure, are they? They who pursue money and nothing but money, they never have money enough. Never. They that seek happiness and abundance of things, but are the most unhappy people on the face of the earth. God puts a hole in their drum, as we say. The prophet Haggai in 1 and 5 says this, "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Careful thought, Israel, here. You have planted much, but what have you harvested? Very little. You drank much, but you're never filled. You eat, but you never have enough. You earn wages only to put them in purses with holes in it. Money goes in and the money goes out faster than you can count it. Easy come and easy go." Many are living like that, aren't they? Hoarding their wealth like the men of old. They'll wake up one morning and find that it's maggots and it's loathsome and it's repulsive and it does not satisfy the hunger of the human heart, for the hunger in the human heart is Christ himself, the true bread from heaven. Ask yourself, are you a hoarder this morning? Oh, you need to be wise with your money, but are you tight-fisted? Are you blessed with much, but you give little? And then when you do give, you do it less than cheerfully. God will make your wealth maggots. It'll be loathsome. Many who have much are the deepest in debt, and they spend much, and they overreach themselves because they think their income will last forever. Listen to Hebrews 13 and 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The true bread from heaven is found in Christ Jesus the Lord. True satisfaction. That bread never becomes loathsome, never becomes tiresome, certainly never eaten by maggots. He is the wonder bread from heaven. Hoarded wealth will turn to maggots in the morning, and for certain it will turn to maggots on judgment day. All of the money that they trusted in, all the gold, it will be loathsome to them. For they will be naked before the throne of God. We live in a materialistic age. We live in an age where people think that they can live on bread alone. But the Bible denies that. And the next and final thing is, they were instructed to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and they were to rest on the seventh day. Do you have any idea what they were going to do? Oh my, they do just what we do, don't they? They went out on the seventh day to see if they could find the manna, and there was none. And God said to Moses, "How long are you going to disobey me?" He's testing them. He's trying them. But they're not doing very well, are they? Now, I can't go into this morning, but I do not believe that I am not a Sabbatarian, and I don't believe that the mention of the Sabbath here meant Israel was celebrating the Sabbath in Egypt. In fact, I don't think Pharaoh is going to give them a day of rest. It's interesting, isn't it? They complain to Pharaoh, and they make the burden, Pharaoh makes the burden harder. They complain to God, and God feeds them. And yet they're still not thankful. Ungrateful. But I think what's happening here is God is preparing them for the Sabbath announcement at Mount Sinai. I mean, imagine if he had granted on the seventh day manna to go and collect it, and then on Sinai he gave the Sabbath teaching, and then you'd have to change it all and tell them not to go out and gather. So it's pre-preparation. This is the first time, other than in the first three chapters of Genesis, that the Sabbath is mentioned. We have no idea of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keeping the Sabbath, or the people of Israel keeping the Sabbath. Something new is coming into the life of Israel. There's going to be now a covenant made with Israel, and the heart of the covenant will be the Sabbath rest. But we'll come to that when we come to the Ten Commandments. But just by way of conclusion, I think there is another lesson here for you and I of great importance. And that is to ask yourself the important question, your relationship to manna and your relationship to God. For example, do you give up a lucrative pay or a promotion or an advancement because you have a strong feeling it's going to interfere and draw you away from Christian fellowship and from your Savior? Do you have any Sabbath in your life, if you like? Are you willing to live with less of the world's goods in order to put Christ's kingdom first? Are you willing, perhaps, to say, well, if I move there, there will be no gospel preached there that my family can attend, and so I will stay here? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you accumulating wealth and building your own kingdom? And then someday say to yourself, and then I'll pay attention to the kingdom of God. Is there any rest in your work? Recall, our Lord is in the wilderness, and He's in the wilderness for 40 days, and He becomes exceedingly hungry because He has eaten nothing in those 40 days. Just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Our Lord now recapitulates, if you like, what is being taught here. And while He is in the wilderness, the devil comes alongside of Him and whispers in His ear, tempting Him to turn the stones into bread. And He had the power, and the need was present, and perhaps even pressing, and He could have satisfied Himself. But to save us, He denied Himself and the temptation that came to Him through Satan, because in Deuteronomy 8:3, God says to the Israelites, He humbled you, He caused you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you what? To teach you what? That man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Many people pay no attention to the Word of God. They do not live by the Word of God. But the Bible says they're not living at all. They're just existing. But man, to be live and to be blessed and to be filled and to have meaning and to have true satisfaction and true purpose in the world, and to have the knowledge that when one dies, life is not over, but life goes on into eternity in service to the King of Kings. That's living. That's living. And the reason that He gave them manna daily was to humble them, to show them that they were absolutely dependent upon God. That He might teach them that you live by faith and not by sight. You live day by trusting the Lord for your needs and not for all of your wants. And that you live day by day, that He will guide you and direct you and bring you safely home. That was the message He wanted to give to Israel. And that's the message He did give to Israel. That's the message He just gave to us again this morning. Watch your manna and your manners. Watch your manna. Because if you just accumulate, it'll become maggot infested. Watch yourself. Are you taking your rest in Christ? Are you putting His kingdom first, His people first, and letting Him add what is necessary for your life? Let us pray. our Heavenly Father. For your word, we do give you thanks. We thank you, O Lord, that while some might think it strange, we're looking at some nomads crossing a desert. But nevertheless, O Lord, the lessons are given for us today to be careful and to watch and to trust, to not become anxious in anything, to remind ourselves, O Lord, that we too can be deceived or corrupted, to ask ourselves whether we're on the right path because this is how you're leading and not the way we perhaps think our lives should go. To ask ourselves, O Lord, whether we're putting your kingdom before anything in our lives. And to trust you day by day that you who have been our Ebenezer and have provided in the past will provide today, tomorrow, and until we reach safely home. Oh, Lord God, it's not a strange thing to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we lived, O Lord, and we fed on bread alone. But coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, now we live in Christ and every word that comes from the mouth of God. Bless your people, Lord. Correct, O God, what needs correction. And give us a renewed vision of our God who provides and keeps. And give us a renewed vision that we don't need something miraculous, as it were, so that we could believe, but trust Him daily for our lives, for our work, for our schooling. Trust Him daily, O Lord, for our daily bread, and to be content in that which you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.